Amen. Well, good morning. We're going to pray, first off, and then I've got a short message today. But in consequential times, one of my favorite expressions, it's been said a lot lately, and Christians should embrace consequential times. And one of the reasons I think we're facing some of the challenges that we're facing is that we have been lulled into periods of our own pursuits. We'd like to think that we're maybe beyond the example that's given in Scripture sometimes, but if we look at the history of God's people in the Old Testament, they'd go through periods of devotion, they'd go through periods of challenges, they'd go through periods where their enemies had access to them because they were beginning to stray from the Lord, get comfortable in their own strength. They were comfortable in the quality of their crops or their increase of their commerce. And it's a natural result that when you begin to stray out of devotion to God and recognition of God as your source, then the world has an access to you that it doesn't have when you're close in. And so I don't think we're at the end times here, folks, but we are at this very interesting point in human history. We're at a consequential place. And Christians have this ability to reach beyond the normal realm of things into the impossible realm. And that's why we shouldn't shy away from knowing what's going on in the world. We shouldn't shy away from the events of the world. We actually are the ones who should be advocating for the kingdom of God in our actions, in our prayers, in the things that we do. There's a pitch that we can get into on either side of the road, which is to kind of over-spiritualize or then maybe just view the world from what our enemies would call a secular perspective and just engage in what we might call the practicalities. Christians, we're here to do both. We're here to bridge both sides of that equation. Amen? We should be redemptive in our world. We should be redemptive in our workplace. We should sing redemptive songs. We should write redemptive songs, write redemptive stories. We should engage our world in a way that represents the kingdom of God. Yes. Amen? And so we're not here to take over per se, but we are here to serve and love until Jesus comes back. We're here to occupy. I grew up in a military home, and occupy is that's a military term. I like that application of it. I want to give you a little word of caution as we're headed into this week. There is, I think, a desire for us to have some of the rhetoric and the inflammatory messaging and the nonstop back and forth. We're hopeful that there's going to be a peaceful resolution and that there's going to be a transfer of power and it's going to be satisfactory. I want you to be prepared that maybe we're not quite through the ugly yet. That maybe we've still got challenges ahead. But let me also remind you, even in the midst of national challenges, historically, the church does its best in the shadow of difficult times and human pressures. This is when the church can reach into places that the human mind, the human will, the human reason has not provided satisfactory resolutions or answers. Amen? So, just a caution there. I want to invite a couple folks up. We're going to pray for the nation. Then we're going to pray the Lord's Prayer together. So there we go. Kevin, you're going to come up. Why don't we switch it? Why don't you pray for the nation first, and then we're going to all agree together in praying the Lord's Prayer. And if you don't know how to pray, that's what's the genius of the Lord's Prayer. We really need God's kingdom to be on earth as it is in heaven. We really need to be delivered from evil. There's just a lot of basics that are so past what we might think of as a political divide. There truly is a spiritual conflict underneath every human conflict. and we should never lose sight of that. Amen. So if you can, I'm going to ask you to go ahead and stand. Kevin's going to pray for us, pray for the nation. We're going to agree with him in prayer.
So what that means is I'm responsible for the, part of my job is the security of our election here in Brazos County. So all that to say, if you have questions, I'm on. So if you have questions about anything going on, please talk to me. I'm happy to answer questions. I'm happy to talk about all this stuff. So I also am praying in a place of authority. So I'm going to pray here because this is what I do.
Yeah. I was just going to add, if you don't know, he is one of our church elders.
Yes, I'm also a church elder.
We love the fact that he's a cybersecurity.
Yes.
But he's praying as a...
I'm praying as an elder, also in the role as well. So yes, that's good. Amos 5, as I was praying and I was meditating on this prayer, Amos 5:24 came to mind. It says, "Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." If you go and you read that passage, it's verse 24, Amos is prophesying to the people and is saying, hey, the sacrifices, the songs, the words you're singing, the things you're saying, I'm not listening to them because there's no justice within you. And so that's my prayer now for us as a nation, is that we would embrace justice and we would embrace righteousness. So Amen. Join me in prayer. Jesus, we say you're good. Lord, we say that you are King, Father of the whole earth. Matter of fact, we lean into the prophecy that your glory will fill the whole earth. All things are created by you and for you, Jesus. This all is yours. And you've given us stewardship of this in this season. And this is the reason why we vote, is, Lord, we want to be good stewards of what you've given us here in this country. But Lord God, I pray that our hearts would be settled, that we would not offer a form of worship to you, but we would offer true worship in spirit and truth. And Lord, that our prayer and our word would be, Lord God, let your justice roll down like a mighty river and your righteous like a never-ending stream. Lord, I pray that your spirit and your power would cover our nation. Lord, I pray you would give us, especially as believers, wisdom and insight to see through the deception, because the deceiver is going to step in and going to attempt to blind us, give us hopelessness. Lord, in all of those ways, Lord, I pray you would reject that. And Lord, regardless of what happens on Tuesday, Lord, we declare that we are going to see your kingdom advance. Your kingdom will advance.
Thank you, Jesus.
And Lord, that is our hope. And Lord, let us as a body lean into that. Let us as a people, let us as a nation, Lord, lean into the fact that your kingdom will advance. The whole earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. And Father, we are going to be faithful stewards of that until that day comes when the spiritual and the physical manifest together. And Lord, until that, we want to be faithful. We want to be faithful to love our neighbors. We want to be faithful to love you. This is the great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbors yourself. Jesus, you said, in this is all of the law and all the prophets. Plant that within us. Let us be lavish lovers of you, and let us lavishly love our neighbors, even as Jared said, even those people we can't stand. Let us lavishly love them, because this is what you have called us to. And Lord, we are people who have hope. Because, Lord Jesus, we have vision that sees beyond what's in the natural. We love you, Jesus. And Lord God, we pray for your sanctity. We pray for your justice, Lord God, over all things going on. Starting Tuesday, today, Lord, leading up this whole week. Lord, in your jealousy, cause justice to reign in this nation. And Lord, let your spirit come. And I pray for revival, Lord God.
Yes, Jesus.
Revive your people. Revive this nation. Breathe into us, Lord God. Holy Spirit power. Lord, I pray those of us who are shy and quiet, Lord, you would fill us with the spirit of boldness. Lord, that we would make much of you, Lord God. Lord, when we would speak your words. We serve with the strength that you provide. So in all things, you would be glorified, Lord God. Elevate, glorify, the Son within us. Let us elevate and glorify the Son to all of those around us. Jesus, you're good. You are good. We love you, Lord God.
Justin. Thank you, Kevin. I am going to lead us in the Lord's Prayer, and I just want to quickly offer a reminder of the point here. The point is that these words become imprinted upon our hearts so that we become more like Jesus and that we become kingdom people. Yes. However you identify politically is your business, but first and foremost, we are people of the kingdom. Yes. And so my prayer personally is that we remember that this week, regardless of the results, right? That we're kingdom people, right? So Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us of our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Take a seat and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. We're looking at the life of David, and so many teachable aspects of David's life, and we're going to just hit a few of them before we're done. But in Acts chapter 15, verse 16 and 18, it says this: after this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. So, in Acts chapter 15, this is the famous council at Jerusalem. And why did they have a council? They had a council because a scandalous thing had happened. The Holy Spirit started to be poured out among the Gentiles. They had functioned as a church for almost 20 years before they fully embraced the words of Jesus, the command of Jesus, that you need to invite everybody. You need to go into all the world, into all nations, and make disciples. So, miraculous events that get us to this point, but the realization the Holy Spirit has been poured out amongst a group of people who were outside of the original group that had birthed the church, the Jewish people. And so, in attempting to get some clarity of the problem, the church fathers reach back to David's example, and we're going to read the verse where this incident comes from. But what are they saying? They're saying the New Testament church is the fulfillment of this prophecy. It is the rebuilt tent of David. And why is that important? Because during David's time, something strange happens. Their normal religious life, following the laws of Moses and operating from what was called Moses' tabernacle, something unusual happens. David takes the Ark of the Covenant out of the tabernacle of Moses and places it in the center of Jerusalem and sets up worshipers around it, and there's psalms being written and there's prayers being offered and there's music and it's festive. And we really don't know exactly why David did this. He should be getting in trouble for this. This is way out of line. He's doing things that he shouldn't be doing, and yet he does it, and the favor of God is all over it. God's people have their best years under the rule of David. They weren't without problems, but they had their best years under his rule. And so the New Testament writers are looking back saying, I got it. We've got it figured out. This is what's happening. David was known to invite foreigners to experience his God. So they're they're picking up the multiple levels and layers of what's going on with this example. And so this priest king who dances his way into Jerusalem, if we read this in 2 Samuel chapter 6, David brought the ark of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And then those that bore the ark had gone six steps. He sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with a shouting and the sound of the horn. So what's David doing? David is all of a sudden taking up role of both priest and king. There's multiple instances of this, but the easiest one to find is in late 1 Samuel or early 2 Samuel. Saul, because the prophet hasn't shown up, takes it upon himself to perform the offering, and I think it was before a battle, and he got in a lot of trouble for it. There's other instances where a king decides, I'm going to perform some kind of priestly function, and they always get in trouble, but not David. So we've got David dressed in a linen ephod. He's dressed in a priest's garment. He's got a crown on. He's dancing. They're offering sacrifices, and this goes on for almost 40 years before God says, we're going to revert back to the old way of doing things. This was a preview of coming attractions, folks. This was a snapshot of what the New Testament church is supposed to be. This is the church reaching back into Scripture to understand what's going on in the moment. So this is the beauty of the Bible. It helps us understand the times that we're in. Because God perfectly understands human nature, much better than humans understand human nature. And he can record human things in such a way, because of his prophetic nature also, he knows we have a tendency to repeat actions that human beings have done in the past. We'd love to think we're completely unique and different, and we'll never make the same mistakes that others have made, but guess what? It happens. So David is this unique moment. Acts chapter 2, verse 29 and 30 says David was a prophet. He had some revelation of what he was doing. It's not described how he got it. We don't understand what the decision-making process was. Understand his advisors, with his best interests in heart, would be saying, do not take the ark and place it in the middle of town outside of the Holy of Holies with no priests and no customs. Don't do this, David. This would be awful. But for some reason, no explanations given, this is what David does, and it's blessed. And the New Testament writers look back and say, we understand now. What's happening in our day and time is this thing that was prophesied in the past. So this is what the New Testament church is supposed to be. It's supposed to be lively. It's supposed to be engaged in the world. It's supposed to be fighting battles. Oh, maybe not actual physical ones, but we're engaged. The church is going to be engaged in the conflicts of its day. It's going to be a creative place. It's going to be a place of music. It's going to be a place of dare I say, even dancing and writing psalms. And there were a lot of things about David's time period that are instructive for us that I don't think we talk about enough. This is the template for what the New Testament church is. If you go to seminary, is not the Tabernacle of David. It's going to be mentioned. But we have a whole Western thought process on how we describe what church is, what it does, and what it does not do. And it usually doesn't revolve around this as a template. So this stuff is important. David's important, uniquely important. We're going to go back to the very beginning of this story as it relates to David's life, and we're going to pick up just a couple of strands. And every week, we're going to pick up a couple of more strands because David lived in consequential times. We're living in consequential times. He lived in times of tremendous conflict. We're in times of tremendous conflict. When the national convention has a mobile abortion clinic and is performing vasectomies, folks, we're up against a death cult, okay? Get the political parties' names in the background, because in 10 or 20 years, it could be a whole different set of names, it could be a whole different set of players, or they could be the same names and they've switched roles. That's not necessarily the point in the moment, other than you're going to have to go engage a vote and say you're for one thing or the other, or I hate this more than I hate that. First Samuel chapter 16. I used to be conventionally political. Then I got into Genesis 6, and my daughter will be here this week, and there'll be something that comes up, and I'm going to say, Hannah, you do know? And she'll say, yeah, Dad, I know. Everything goes back to Genesis 6 at some point. First Samuel, chapter 16, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. Where was Jesus born? Where's okay. Wow. Our first parallel. There's many. We'll do a whole list of them at some point, but that's just all these little clues, all these little connections. Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears of it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Now, Saul was anointed to be king by who? Yep, Samuel. And Samuel's saying to the Lord, if he finds out I'm going to anoint another king, he's going to kill me. If the prophet is in fear of being killed by the king, you understand the level of the problem we're dealing with here. When the governmental structure threatens the representatives of the church, of God's people, of who God is, what are his boundaries, what does he say is righteous and holy? When the government threatens these things, you understand the fundamental nature of the problem that we have here. Oh, this stuff can't apply to today, can it? Boy, it's real quiet in here this morning. It really is. As if I thought some of these were just easy enough threads to pick up, and I think they are. But boy, it's awfully quiet. So we've got a problem. When the person who you accepted their authority to make you king, and then at some point you decide, I don't like that authority anymore, I'll kill you if you do something I don't like, this underscores the problem that we're in. Hello? So, Samuel gets his assurances. He says, take a heifer with you. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me whom I declare to you. And Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to him trembling and said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So here we see the difference in disposition represented by two different authority figures. We have the king who says, if Samuel does something sideways, I'm going to kill him. We have the elders of Bethlehem who are both the civil, criminal, and spiritual oversight of their area, their city. They leave their city before the prophet gets there and say, do we have a problem? Why are you here? Now, I'm not saying this is a perfect representation of how spiritual and material authority should meet, but it's a big improvement over Saul's disposition. We've wrestled with how these boundaries overlap and brush up against each other throughout history, folks. I'm not here to give you like a perfect rundown of how this is supposed to work. But the people of Bethlehem were concerned that they had done something in God's eyes that was not right, and they went to meet the prophet before he came into the city to make sure, hey, we want to get this right before you cross the threshold into our place. Are we missing something? And Samuel, hey, we're good. Nothing's off here. I'm here for a purpose. I'm not here in judgment. I'm not here to bring harm. But here we see a big difference in our approach to authority. One of the tests of David's life, we're going to list some of the tests, is the disposition towards authority. And boy, is that an interesting classroom in today's culture. How we disposition our hearts towards authority is an incredibly difficult sometimes, but important test that I'm going to tell you, if you're going to do anything of consequence in the kingdom of God, you are going to brush up against your own authority issues. You are going to brush up against your own authority issues. Woo! But that's not the main topic today, so we can all kind of breathe a big sigh of relief there. So, God says, don't grieve over Saul. We're going to go find a new king. Samuel says, I got a problem with Saul. God says, I got it covered. He goes to Bethlehem, preparing for an offering, but he's really looking for a king. So verse 6, it says, when they came, and these are the sons that have been asked to come forward. When they came, Samuel looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on his height or his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was in a group of potential anointeds and you got taken before the prophet, I would much rather hear, no, you're not him, as opposed to, oh, I've rejected you. You know, when I was growing up and you stayed homesick from school and you drank your 7-Up and or ginger ale, actually more ginger ale, and you're eating your saltine crackers and you're watching Let's Make a Deal, if you didn't, you got at least a case of Turtle Wax car wax. That was a consolation prize. It's like, we don't hate you, you just didn't happen to win today. So, rejected's a really hard term. So the first guy that's up, the oldest, and he must have been impressive looking, and we know David was incredibly handsome, so I'm going to guess most of the sons of Jesse were pretty handsome. He was an impressive specimen, and God didn't just say, nope, he's not the one. He said, I've rejected him. That's not a spiritual lesson. I just think that's hardcore. It's just interesting. It's no theology there. It's just harsh. Don't be that guy. That's the theological lesson. Don't be that guy. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Like, that's the group you want to be in. If you're not going to be the guy, I'm just going to pass this guy over, as opposed to, I really don't like you. Lord doesn't do stuff like that. Verse 9, then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. So we have got 6, the Lord has not chosen these, and 1, I really am not going to use this guy at all. In fact, he is on my naughty list. And Samuel is perplexed because where is this person? Now, there are some theories that David is the son of a concubine, not Jesse's married wife. I hear this floating around. I've done a little bit of research into it. I don't think there's enough weight to it. There's some interesting little clues people try to use. I'm not sure about them. I'm just saying, just throwing it out. This is something that gets batted around in Bible study circles. What we do understand is that for some reason, David was not in the consideration. Maybe it was just simply because he was the youngest. I tend to think maybe there was a little more to it, but the text is not perfectly clear about this. But for whatever reason, David is about 15 years old when this is happening. It's best we can kind of put together. I think he'd actually would be at the age where he would be brought forward. So there's still some mystery here. He's about his dad's business. He's taking care of things, but forever he's not the first guy that's brought forward. And verse 11, Samuel says to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes." And he sent and brought him in, and he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes, and he was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now help me out here. I'm reading this, and I'm not sure Samuel's even told Jesse what exactly he's doing. Anybody else? I printed this in 12 type. I'd read it 3 or 4 times very quickly if it was in larger type, but it's not. So I'm trusting you to reciprocate did I read that correctly? He doesn't exactly say why he's there. Now, if he did, don't you imagine that that would really be some issues amongst the brothers? And there'd really be some issues of like, well, what if you didn't want to be the king? Or all sorts of things could come up. We're not sure exactly what happens, but the most consequential thing in Israel's history, at least for that era, has just happened. And what does David do? We read the next chapter, he's still with the sheep. The word of the Lord came to him. The calling of the Lord, the destiny of the Lord. A consequential moment has happened. And what does David do? He goes back to doing what was asked of him by his father. There's an element of mystery here. Clearly, David knows at some point what happened. We see it in his actions. We see it. He at some point, he embraces this. He wants to be king. He is a player. He's a master tactician, not just in battle, but engaging powerful people and understanding how they think and how do you engage a king. He's a mercenary. He works for powerful enemies of his family, which enabled him to get rich. It's not bad to get rich. It's kind of helpful sometimes. So what would David do? He wouldn't fight Israel for these foreign kings, but he would go fight the enemies of Israel and get rich and amassed an army and amassed wealth and amassed influence. But even more importantly, he is engaging politically, materially, as a resource manager, as a leader of leaders. He is taking all this in and learning from this whole process because he is going to fulfill his destiny. Understand that if you're going to do something consequential, there could be something God's birthed in your heart to do. It gripped you powerfully. It's undeniable to you. It may not rise to the level of you're going to rule a nation, but there's things that you know God has called for you And sometimes after that moment of revelation, God tests you by sending you back to do mundane things. What happens between the anointing and the call and David actually pulling all these things together and it happens is years of challenges, sacrifice, learning, grinding, being tested, dealing with your own issues. There is a lot to this. There is a lot to this. There's many trials to get to the place that God may have called you to be, and it could be full of difficulty. David gets anointed by Saul. He's probably 15. Not long after this, he fights Goliath. Not long after this, he begins to serve in Saul's court. David doesn't become king of his own tribe until he is 30 years old. So the point at which the anointing was poured out and some measure of revelation about what this is supposed to be about is given, there's a whole 15 years of things that happen in order for you, for David, to get to his destiny. Not even the fullness of it. He's 37 when he actually becomes king over all the tribes. In Hebrews 11, it talks about the people of faith. And it says the world was not worthy of them. And it says many of them suffered without even fully attaining the things that they had seen that God had promised to them. We would all love to go back to a more established time in our American life. Folks, the world's going to be real different moving forward for lots of different reasons. There's things going on behind the scenes we probably don't fully understand. There's things that we see with our eyes that are troubling. We won't get to some of the desired end without undergoing the process. This is true for people. It was true for David. It's true for us as families sometimes. It's true for us as churches. It's true for nations. There is a cost to fulfill God's plan for our lives. As Protestants, we are so uncomfortable with the idea of works because the thought is, well, we're going to confuse this with salvation, and we're a hallmark of being a Protestant is we're saved by faith. And so works are this other thing that we're so, so careful not to get mixed in with salvation that maybe we don't deal with them as openly and honestly as we'd like to. God's plan for your life is going to cost you. Your salvation will cost you nothing. Jesus did all of that. Obedience to God's plan for your life is going to, at times, be painful. Paul and Barnabas, after being stoned and left for dead by the angry crowds, I know I've said this before, but I used to read Acts and think, man, if I could just preach sometime and start a riot, that just would be the greatest. That just would be like shake a whole city up. I don't think that way anymore. That's not appealing to me at all. It's not, you know, when you're younger and you heal faster, those things might be more, but it's just like, oh, wow, piled with rocks, not appealing at all. But after they go through what starts out as a great day, and before it's all over, their enemies are mad, they stir up a crowd, they get stoned, Paul's left for dead. What does he say when he wakes up a day or two later after he's rest? He says, well, I have to go through many pressures to enter the kingdom of God. Got to go through many stresses, many trials. Why could he say that? Because like David, Paul had a unique sense of what his purpose was, what his calling was, and he knew, look, if I got to go through opposition, I got to get stoned, I got to go through angry people, that's just part of it, because what I have been asked to do by God is so priceless and so precious, it's going to cost something, and I'm okay with that. We don't sacrifice enough in the Western church. Don't call out a death cult for performing abortions and vasectomies because we have too many people on the planet. You need to be reproducing less. No, this is attack on the image of God itself. Get the human players out of the way. This is evil. And then get the human players in the way and look at them and say, no, we're not going to live like that. What do you do when the predator is beating on the door? Let me in, let me in. And they want to take everything that you have and harm those that you love. Do you pray in that moment? Well, of course you pray in that moment. And you also empty the magazine. Center a mass. Because you fought this thing out. And not because that would be like one of the most horrible things you'd ever have to do. I mean, like we can chuckle about it, but the God's honest truth is that would be absolutely awful to have to do that to someone. But they don't have the right to take me away from my child or my grandkids or my wife. They don't have the right to treat my wife anyway. That it doesn't work like that. So what do? I pray and I also engage the problem in whatever way I can engage the problem. Yep. And the fact that we have Christian preachers in this consequential day and time saying, don't vote, both political parties are corrupt. Well, yeah, they are. But your vote means nothing. They're just using you, Christian. How did we get here? This is not the 90s. You know, we used to have pro-life Democrats. There was a day and time when this religious divide was not played out in the political spectrum. Just saying, there was a day and time when you didn't have to say, well, not perfect political party or death cult. Like, you didn't have to make decisions like that. That's just where we are now. Doesn't mean it'll be like this in the future. But Christian, when did the kingdom of God become something that's not going to cost you? Oh, I might offend some people. Oh, I might, be viewed as intolerant. You know, what? It's going to cost something. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. I've never read any other translation that used it that way, and I like it because it's so, so parallel to the Spirit of God being poured out at the birth of the church. All these touch points between David and the Christ, David and the Christ, David and the Christ, King of Jerusalem, priest king from Bethlehem, Spirit of God rested upon him. Do you know we have an even better anointing than David? This is the truth of the new covenant. As magnificent as David's story is, the anointing that we have is even greater. Not just poured upon, poured within and upon. And with that anointing in place, David was tested in issues of authority, in issues of approval. David was tested. Sometimes there are solutions to our problems that are going to make everything go away, but you're just stepping over a line that you know you shouldn't step over, but I can make all my problems go away. We'll get into one of these situations. David's, he is tested by the approval of others, and he is tested on his own personal honor, and this was not like a moral line where he would have lost the approval of those around him. It would have been celebrated. And David says, "Oh, no, I can't do that." We can go find places where David crossed lines he shouldn't have. We clearly can. But there's some really important ones that David was tested, and he was pressured, and he was put in difficult situations, and he continued to endure. And folks, if David can endure, we have a greater anointing than he had. We can endure what is required for us to be faithful and obedient and profitable in the era that God's called us to live in. David was tested in relationships. He was tested in not just an honor and approval. He was betrayed. He had promises broken. There was significant disappointment that he had to process. And he was, of course, tested by his own flesh. Here's something I found to be true in life after living for a few decades. Things that you don't think of when you're a preacher in your 30s, but you think of maybe a couple decades after that. Thinking about doing something difficult is usually worse than actually doing it. I don't have a proverb for that. That's just that's straight out of just personal experience. Found God to be faithful, but I've also found sometimes thinking about doing something difficult, because we always have that temptation to back off and just, well, I just won't do it, or I'll delay it. Classic human behavior. Doing difficult things is usually easier than thinking it out and dreading it and anticipating how hard it's going to be. You can do hard things. You can do sacrificial things. You can resist temptation. You can stand up for the right thing when everybody else is paralyzed at the altar of tolerance. You can be the person that says, this is wrong, this is unacceptable. You can do those things. You can do that. You can be kind when everybody's piling on, because they're just looking at the outward and they don't understand the heart. You can be the one who says, no, I'm not going to let this person be the scapegoat. I'm going to calm the crowd and say, give them room to breathe. They're doing things for a reason. And you can also be the person that boundaries somebody who is engaging in bad behavior. You can do hard things. Amen. Stand up. We're done. Mostly. Do you know the scapegoat goes back to Genesis chapter 6? Because almost everything does. Which comes from the Bible. Like, it's in the Bible. Literally, the scapegoat. I want to read Philippians, part of Philippians chapter 3 to you. I want you to just open your heart, mind, hands to receive. I'm going to read this over you. I want you to embrace it. Not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in any way you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. I press on. You'll press on. We'll press on. Life Church will press on. The Brazos Valley will press on. The United States will press on. One form or fashion or another. We will press on. The onward march of human history. Will you have your day in the sun? Will you embrace what God's asked you to do with your life? Will you endure the things that are part of fulfilling the plan? You can. You can do hard things. God bless you and keep you. May his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance upon you, give you his peace this day. In Jesus' name. Pray for your country. If you haven't voted yet, vote. Love your neighbor. Love God. Enjoy the day. Amen. Amen. I'm going to have a couple of our leaders available if you'd like some individual prayer.